Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live each weekday morning for a half hour to take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey and you want to talk about them with somebody, you can talk right here. We'll have a nice private conversation with just several thousand people listening in, so you can be very personal and very intimate, I'm sure. But if you would like to raise any question and have it discussed here, or if you would like to disagree with something that you've heard the host say, and I'm sure, frankly, you know, this doesn't hurt my feelings. I don't claim to know everything, and there are many issues upon which Christians do not have the same opinion, and so inevitably there will be some things said by this host that will not ring true to everybody, and you actually can do a favor to our audience and myself by balancing comment if you feel that perhaps something has not been correctly represented. The purpose of this program isn't to showcase my opinions. We're just here to have an open Bible dialogue and to try to answer your questions the best I know how. And as I say, if you see something more clearly, feel free to call and bring more, bring correction or balance. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Theo from Florida, Tampa, Florida. Hi, Theo. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have two questions, and I'll give them both to you. That they're both related to babies. You can correct me if I'm wrong. I've always had the impression that one of the purposes for us living in this world as Christians, even after we're saved and enduring trials and temptations and tests, is for us to develop character. But then I wondered, how would that happen for a baby that dies in infancy?
Right.
And then my second question would be, I've heard, you know, it's been said that Protestants really normally do not baptize babies, or most of them do not baptize babies, who baptize as adults. But doesn't Paul compare baptism to circumcision? And circumcision was done on infants, right? So those are my questions.
Yeah, okay. Okay, thanks for the call. Did you want to stay on the line?
Yes, I do.
Okay, good. They're two very different questions. Let me take the second one first. Does Paul compare baptism to circumcision? Some people think he does. The passage in question would be Colossians 2:12, 2:11-12, really, where Paul talks about how we as Christians have been circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands, and with the circumcision of Christ, and that we've been buried with him in baptism. So he mentions circumcision and he mentions baptism in the same sentence. And therefore, some people think that he's essentially equating the two. Now, of course, that is one possibility. Another possibility is he's not equating them. He's simply making reference to two different things, two things that have happened in our becoming Christians. One is that we've experienced an inward circumcision of the heart. And another thing that's happened to us is that we've been baptized, which is an emblem of being buried and resurrected with Christ. Now, that may not be saying that baptism is somehow connected to the Old Testament rite of circumcision. It's not obvious that he is saying that, but many people assume that he is. Now, as far as I know, that's the only passage in the Bible that seems to put those two things together. But Reformed people and Catholic people, it's not only Catholics who baptize babies. Many, many Reformed people do. Lutherans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists, and such. They're all Protestants, but they all also baptize infants. There are branches of the Protestant denomination. There are branches of the Protestant movement that believe in believer baptism, as I do, that you only baptize someone once they come to faith. And then there's a whole other viewpoint called paedobaptism, which is baptizing infants. And that's not only done by Catholics, but many Protestants. But the argument usually is that baptism for the Christian is the same thing that circumcision was for the Jew. And obviously the Jews circumcised their infants at 8 days old, God told them to, and therefore we should baptize our infants. And that's basically the argument. The subtext of that is that circumcision was the mark of the covenant community, that the Jewish baby that was circumcised was given the mark of being part of the covenant people of Israel. And so also the Christian baby who is baptized is given the mark thereby of being in the covenant people of God in the new covenant. It all makes a pretty good argument, with the exception that it presupposes some things that aren't necessarily strong first premises, one of which is that circumcision and baptism are counterparts of each other. The idea would be that circumcision in the law was a type and a shadow of baptism in the New Testament. But I think not. I'll tell you why. Because, first of all, baptism and circumcision are both rituals. Now, there are rituals in the Old Testament that served as types and shadows for things in the New Testament. But what they served as types and shadows for were not other rituals. It's not like a ritual in the Old Testament is replaced by a ritual in the New Testament. But rather, the rituals in the Old Testament foreshadowed spiritual realities in the New. And when it comes to circumcision, if we would ask, what was that a type of? Well, it was a spiritual thing. Paul refers to it as being circumcised in the heart. In other words, a heart circumcision. If we say there is a New Testament counterpart to circumcision, that counterpart is not baptism. That counterpart is the circumcision of the heart. Instead of circumcision of a physical organ, it is a physical, it's a spiritual thing. And that would be what we'd expect, because all the rituals of the Old Testament are types of spiritual things, not types of new rituals that are introduced in the New Testament. So although I believe in baptism, of course, I don't believe that it is the counterpart of circumcision. Now, the second thing I'd say about it is, even if it was true, and well, let's just grant that for the sake of argument, although I don't believe it's true, if circumcision has its counterpart in baptism, then what should we say about the proper time to baptize? Well, a person was circumcised when they were born into the covenant community. In the new covenant, people are not born into the covenant community by being born into the world. People are born into the covenant community by being born again. You see, when two Jews had a baby, they had a Jewish baby. When two Christians have a baby, they don't have a Christian baby. They have a sinner baby, an unsaved baby, an unregenerate baby. They have a baby that needs to get saved and needs to come into the family of God. And it's when you are born again, Jesus said, that you enter the kingdom of God. And you can't be born again until you do. Which means, even if we allow that we should baptize people upon their birth, as they used to circumcise children, and Jews still do circumcise children at their birth, well, the Christian's birth happens at regeneration, not at physical birth. And that would still be an argument for only baptizing people after they believe. So there's no argument for baptizing babies in the Bible. No one ever did it that we know of, and it was never commanded or suggested. And what the Bible does say is those who believe and are baptized will be saved. That means believing. Believing comes first, and then baptism. Likewise, in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, repent and be baptized, which means repentance comes first. So before people are baptized, they're to believe and to repent. And babies don't do that. They have to get old enough to know what that means before they can do that. So I'm not a believer in infant baptism. Now, I'm not a stickler for, somehow being apostate or heretics. If they do baptize infants, they just have a different viewpoint about this. But from Scripture, you can't support it, in my opinion. Now, as far as, you said Christians are here to develop character, but if a baby dies, it obviously doesn't develop character. The way I would see it is that a baby is not a Christian. Now, a baby may be saved, just like people in the Old Testament were saved, but they weren't Christians. A Christian is a person who's come into the body of Christ through faith in Christ. They've been included in a particular phenomenon, a particular organism on this earth, which is made up of all the believers in Christ, whom God, through His Holy Spirit, has joined into one body to fulfill a particular purpose and function on the earth. One of those functions, of course, is to mature, which is what character development is. We are supposed to grow up, just like, if you have your physical body, your whole body's grown up, but one part isn't. Let's say your finger doesn't grow at the same rate as the others. For example, sometimes people who have polio, their legs don't grow with the rest of their body and so forth. Well, that's a sign of illness. That's not the sign of normalness. And, of course, every Christian in the body is supposed to grow. That is, grow spiritually. That is, develop godly character. Okay, that's supposed to be happening. And so that is part of our purpose. Of course, our purpose is to do some function in the world, but developing character and growing mature is part of the prerequisite for being able to fulfill that function. We can't really serve Christ as we should unless we have developed somewhat into Christ-likeness. But what about babies? I consider that babies who die are in a, you know, they're in a separate class. They have not become believers. They've not become part of the body of Christ. But that doesn't mean that they won't be saved. That is, it doesn't mean that they won't go to heaven. It means that if they do go to heaven, though, they'll be there on different terms than we are. I believe that children are redeemed by Christ's sacrifice, and therefore if they die in infancy, I believe that they come under his blood. But they've never actually been filled with the Spirit. They've never actually been incorporated into the body of Christ. And therefore, just like Abraham was never actually in the body of Christ, or Job was never in the body of Christ, yet they're certainly in heaven. My thought is that the children who die are in a class separate from those in the body of Christ, but still are saved.
Okay. I guess they also haven't been corrupted by the world either since they died in.
That's right. They're very pure. Now, by the way, what I've just told you is, I mean, quite honestly, that's just my opinion, because the Bible doesn't tell us directly, you know, what the purpose is of a baby who's born and then dies in infancy. I'm just kind of trying to extrapolate from the things we do know to something that makes sense to me. It may be that someone else would have a better explanation that makes more sense to them.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. That's very helpful.
Okay, Theo. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Kenneth from Torrance, California. Hi, Kenneth. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. How are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
You may not remember, I called several weeks ago, asked you about the church-Israel dichotomy, and you gave me your explanation that you reject dispensationalism and all the such. And then towards the end of the call, I asked you about the law and its applicability to New Covenant believers. And
yes.
So I just wanted to pick up with that discussion if that was possible.
Okay. Well, it's a big subject, and I can only give you a brief treatment, but it's a very large subject. What is the role of the law to the New Testament believers? Well, first of all, we have to remember that when we say the law, we have to make sure we're all talking about the same thing. Because the word law in Hebrew is Torah. And to the Jew, the Torah, the law, is the whole first five books of the Bible. Whereas we might, on the other hand, when we speak of the law, be thinking of specific laws or a collection of them. Maybe the Ten Commandments, or maybe the Ten Commandments plus a lot of other laws that are in the Old Testament. The word law is used with a variety of ranges of meaning in the Bible. But as I understand it, the laws that were given at Mount Sinai, the specific commands, which would include the Ten Commandments and the other commands that God gave, were part of the Old Covenant stipulations. Covenants have stipulations. When you make a covenant with somebody, there's stipulations on both parties. And the stipulations that God put upon Israel entering the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai were stated in the Ten Commandments and in the other laws that are given. Now, the New Testament says that Jesus has made a new covenant with his people. He said so in the upper room. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And it says in Hebrews 8:13 that where there's a new covenant is made the old covenant obsolete. So we would have to say that if we have come into the new covenant, as we should, then the old covenant is obsolete. We have a new covenant replacing the old one. And that being so, the stipulations given in the Old Covenant are not binding if you're in the New Covenant. But there are stipulations in the New Covenant, too. And those stipulations are defined by the teachings of Jesus. He's the covenant maker, and he's the one who laid out the new stipulations. So when you read the teachings of Jesus, you're reading what the stipulations are for the New Covenant. Now, it says, Jesus said to go and make disciples of all nations. He said, teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. So the things that Jesus commanded are the things that define the duties of those in the New Covenant. Now, what about the law? Now, there's some overlap, certainly. You know, there are things that the law of Moses said that are also said by Jesus. And that's not too surprising. I mean, if the Old Testament law says you shall not murder, and Jesus also said you shall not murder, well, that's not too surprising. That doesn't mean that he's bound to the Old Covenant. It just means that murder is wrong, and it's always wrong. It's wrong in the old days, it's wrong now. Certain things are moral absolutes, and some of the laws of the Old Covenant describe certain moral absolutes, and those moral absolutes continue to be reaffirmed in the teaching of Christ. But lots of things in the Old Covenant were not moral absolutes. They were ceremonial laws that have to do with the way you offer sacrifices and observe worship at the tabernacle and things like that. Now, those are not moral absolutes, and those are things that Jesus did not reaffirm. So, in my opinion, when we look at the Old Testament law, we see some laws that embody a moral absolute, and some are ceremonial that have to do with the way Israel was to worship the tabernacle, what days they were supposed to do, what kind of animal to bring, what ritual to follow. And those things are not things that Jesus reaffirmed. So a Christian does not have to follow the Old Covenant law, but the Christian does have to follow the teaching of Jesus, because he's the Lord, and Lord means master. And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? So that is what I understand to be the relationship of the Christian to the law. The Old Testament law is like, if you read Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, he talks about like people who were married to the law. We've died to that now, and we're married to another named Christ. So it's like a woman who's been married twice. If she had one husband, then he died, and she remarried, she's had two different covenants. She had a marriage covenant with her first husband and a marriage covenant with her second husband. Some of the things her first husband wanted her to do might correspond with what her second husband wants her to do. But she doesn't have any obligation to her old husband in that covenant, because she has a new covenant that supplanted it. That's the briefest I can give you of an answer to that. And I appreciate your call, brother. I'm going to have to move along.
Okay.
Is that helpful?
I'll call with my response next time.
Okay, that'd be fine. The point is we have calls waiting, a lot of calls waiting, and this is a big subject. By the way, I have teachings on this subject in detail at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the series that's called The Authority of Scripture, it's under the topical teachings link. There's a series called The Authority of Scripture. I have a lengthy discussion of Christ and the law, or the Christian and the law, and I go into this much more than I can in a half-hour radio talk show format, and I always feel badly about giving too short an answer, but sometimes I have no choice. Let's talk to Patrick from Colorado next. Welcome, Patrick.
Hey, how are you?
Good, thank you.
I just have a quick question. I don't need you to go into much detail, and if you have some resources that I could do some further research on this, I would definitely appreciate it. But where did the view of the pre-trib rapture, where did that originate? Because personally, I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches. But I just want
to
know.
Okay, well, let me try to answer that for you, okay? I mean, that's a very clear question. Where did the pre-trib rapture originate? There are differences of opinion, but everyone seems to agree, or at least most people who study the history of the doctrine agree, that it began in the early 19th century, in the early 1800s. The person who made the view famous and who might have been its inventor was John Nelson Darby. He's the founder of the dispensational system of theology. He created the dispensational system, and he is perhaps the first to publish a belief in the pre-tribulation rapture. He did so in 1830. Now, there are some people who think that he got his ideas from an earlier, not much earlier, around the same time, a girl named Margaret MacDonald, a Scottish girl who was attending revival meetings that were headed up by a man named Edward Irving. And apparently John Nelson Darby knew Edward Irving, and there was some, you know, communication between them. But some believe Margaret MacDonald was the first person to come up with the pre-trib rapture. She gave sort of an utterance in a meeting, sort of like a prophetic utterance. And some people interpreted her words to be saying there'd be a pre-tribulation rapture, or at least a special secret coming of Christ for his saints prior to his coming visibly and generally. And so some people trace the doctrine back to her. But that was almost at the same time, as also around 1830. So no one knows for sure whether Margaret MacDonald was the first or whether John Nelson Darby was the first. But one of those two is generally considered to be the first to have come up with that doctrine. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Susan from Sugarloaf, California. Susan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I called last week, and I asked a question, where if I died today, do I go? And you answered that question with one of the things you said gave me was Hebrews 10:19, that Christ opened a new way to God.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that was the key to answer my question, but when I read the scripture in context and I meditated on it, it seemed to me, and did a little research into some commentaries, I admit, it appeared to me that that really is talking about reconciliation with God through forgiveness of sin and being awarded Christ's righteousness.
Yes,
not
yes. In the context,
opening a way to heaven.
Well, in the context, it is saying that we can approach God now by a new and living way that Christ has made. That is, it says through the veil. The imagery of the Holy of Holies and the veil is what is in behind this passage. It's saying that we can go in beyond the veil, like the high priest used to do, and we can enter into the very presence of God himself because Christ has removed the barrier by the shedding of his blood. And
I
so
agree.
You're right. He is talking there about the privilege we have now of coming directly before God. And what I said was not intended to contradict that. What I was suggesting is because that barrier between us and God has been removed, it seems that it's possible now what was not possible before Jesus died. And that is when we die to go directly to be with God. Whereas in the old covenant, it would appear that people did not go directly to heaven when they died.
Right.
And the obstacle would seem to have been that the problem of sin was not yet remedied.
Resolved,
so
right.
what Hebrews 10 is telling us is that Jesus has removed that obstacle that prevents people from being able to come directly to God. Now, that obstacle being removed means that we can come directly to God right now. And that's what he's, of course, saying in that particular context. But the ramifications of that would seem to be also that now, when we die, that obstacle still is removed. And so going to be with the Lord is not the same, there's no hindrance to that as there was in Old Testament times.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, I'm not basing my assumption that we go to be with the Lord when we die on that verse. That verse was explanatory of why, in my opinion, people did not go to be directly with the Lord in the Old Testament times, and we can now. My basis for believing that we go to be with the Lord when we die is more on Paul's statements about being absent from the body and present
and
with the Lord.
And present with the Lord, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, okay,
yep.
I understand better where you're coming from. I have one other quick question, and that is last week you were talking about having to make a decision about staying on the air in California. Have you made that decision yet?
Well, I'll tell you the truth. The money has not come in, and that means that if the money does not come in this month, we probably will not be on the air on these stations on January 1st.
Okay.
We are thousands of dollars short. It costs tens of thousands of dollars to stay on the air each month. And we are, I don't know how short we are. I don't remember how much short we are. We could be as much as $7,000 or $8,000 short right now. So,
wow.
I'm not putting that information out there to beg. We're trusting the Lord to show us whether we should stay on the air or not. But it is that much of a shortfall right now, I think.
Okay. I have one other quick question. You answered a question, I think it was Monday, for a gentleman that called in and asked about the Great Tribulation. And you gave your viewpoint that the tribulation already happened in 70 AD. Now, my question is, if that is a fact, what's Revelations about?
Same thing.
70 AD.
Yes, that would be the, in my opinion.
But
I mean, there's four different views.
About when Paul, when John wrote it?
Well, many people believe John wrote Revelation in 96 AD. If he did, then he certainly was not predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because it'd be like a quarter of a century too late for that. But many scholars believe, and I personally lean this way myself, that the book of Revelation was written during the reign of Nero. And Nero died in 68 A.D. So if those scholars are correct, then John wrote the book probably around 67, 68 A.D., something like that, and could be predicting 70 A.D.
Well, thank you. You've been very informative.
Yeah, I appreciate you.
I'm still praying for the radio station and you.
Thank you very much. So am I.
I
love doing the show. God bless you.
Okay. Bless you, too. Bye.
Good talking to you. All right. I want my friend Dwayne to talk to you about something here real quickly. Just pay attention to what he has said.
Did you ever walk into a movie in the middle and have trouble making sense of the story because you missed the earlier developments of the plot and the introduction of the main characters? As a Christian, you've encountered Christianity at a rather late point in a story that began 2,000 years ago. Besides the challenge of making sense of the story, you have the responsibility of playing a role in the continuing drama of the church. Do you have a firm grasp of what happened before you came in, or what it all means? Do you know who first came up with the doctrines you now hold, or how and why your denomination came into being? In a 30-lecture series titled Church History, Steve Gregg covers all this and more. This series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is never any charge for anything at our website. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Well, that's a plug for our website. Everything's free there, but there's a lot of stuff of value. You might want to go there and check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're on weekdays at this same time, and we'll be back again tomorrow at the same time, Lord willing. We are a listener-supported ministry. We have no underwriters. We don't sell anything at the website or on the air, and we don't have commercial sponsors. So we depend on listeners. If you'd like to help us out, please go to our website. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. You can find an address if you want to send help that way, or there's a PayPal link. Great talking to you. Let's do it again tomorrow. God bless.